You can open up your Bible to Acts chapter 17, if you would. We are in our journey. We are leaving Thessalonica tonight and going to head in a different direction as we follow Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. You still got a ways to go to get to the end of the journey. Let me start you right on the top of the paper, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we looked at how the unbelieving Jews stirred up the city against Paul and Silas. They spread two false statements about them. Number one, they said they were turning the world upside down. Number two, they spread this also that they were revolutionaries promoting a new king who was against Caesar. These two accusations, especially the second one, caused the people of the city to be very alarmed. The Roman government would come down hard on the city of Thessalonica if they thought they were harboring revolutionaries. So let me read 5 through 9 of Acts chapter 17. Here's where we were, and take us up to where we're at tonight. It says, but the Jews which believe not, this is in Thessalonica now, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd men of the baser sort, that was the guys that they gathered that were nothing but troublemakers. They got them out of the market area, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. They went to Jason's house because that's where Paul and Silas and the others were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That was the accusation right there that really stirred the city up. They didn't want any trouble with the Roman government. And if the Roman government thought that they were harboring insurrectionists in the city, that would have meant big trouble for them. Verse 8 says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So, of course, that stirred them all up. Verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So let me go back to your paper for a moment. Let me read what I have here. It says, the missionaries were staying with Jason, and the Jews knew it. They stormed Jason's house, brought him out. Then they made Jason pay security, and they released the other believers. The security was money taken from Jason to be held to be sure he would not provide a place for them to lodge again. Paul and Silas would then flee to Berea, is where they're going to go next. But that was... I told you, Paul was there. It tells us in verse 2 that he reasoned with them three Sabbath days in the synagogue with the Jews. But no doubt he was there longer than that. That was all the time that he had in a synagogue because the persecution got ramped up, and so he stayed away from the synagogue. But in the time, some people think he was there 3 months, 6 months, somewhere around that period of time. So he had enough time there to teach them a lot. He taught them a lot of prophecy. And you know that if you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you can see what he taught to them and on the side of prophecy in those letters. So that brings us to where we're at tonight. And that's the noble Bereans. And for some reason, my computer won't work. There we go. The noble Bereans. Watch 17:10. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. That was just Paul's practice. The gospel would go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But so he would always search out a synagogue. The only place that did not happen was Macedonia, because there was no synagogue there. So that didn't happen in Philippi, whenever he went to Philippi. But here, now, he goes to the synagogue again. But there's something here that I want you to see. So watch this. It says, Paul and Silas followed the words of Jesus as they fled the persecution. Okay, so watch. They leave that. Okay, and I point that out because There are times when you can flee away and get away from persecution. There are other times that you cannot do so. Jesus in Matthew 10, 22 through 24, watch what he says. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. That's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing here. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So let me go on. God had earlier told Joseph and Mary to flee the persecution to protect Jesus. Matthew 2, 12 through 14, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. Then the Jews in the tribulation are told to flee in the midpoint of the tribulation. In Matthew 24, 15 through 17, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So there are times when we flee from persecution. There are other times when persecution came and there was nothing else to do but embrace it, just to embrace it and accept it and to allow God to work through the situation. Here is a situation where Paul and Silas are able to flee. They're going to do the same thing again after they get to Berea, because these Jews that ran them out of Thessalonica are gonna follow them right up to Berea, and they're gonna pursue them there, and they're gonna have to flee again, and Paul's gonna go to Athens after that. So the point I wanted you to see was that they were following the words of Christ, because Jesus said to his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another city, and that's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing. So back to Acts, watch 10 and 11 now, both verses. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, there's a lot in verse 11 to unpack, and I want you to see that. There's things that I want you to grasp there. So watch what I have here. There's much in verse 11 for us to consider. The Jews at Berea would not just take Paul's word as the truth, but instead they went to the scriptures and searched them to be sure his words were supported by the word of God. They made sure. So that's what the verse says. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because now remember here, verse 10 says he's in a synagogue. This is the synagogue of the Jews. So the Jews, instead of being upset here in Berea, they listen to what he has to say. And so they're willing to go to the scriptures and to search it out. So what's the application? These Jews at Berea set a great example for all believers to follow. For you all, I will say, I never want you to believe something just because it is what I say or what I believe. Do not be afraid to challenge what I teach you with the Bible. If what I teach you is not supported with the Bible, then you need to come to me and we need to talk. If what I teach is not accurate, then I want to know, and I certainly do not want you to accept it as the truth. I do my best to support everything that I teach here with the Word of God. That is why I show so many verses on the screen. But watch the words of Albert Barnes. Watch what he writes. And I quote, "The preaching of ministers should be examined by the Scriptures. Their doctrines are of no value unless they accord with the Bible. Every preacher should expect his doctrines to be examined in this way and to be rejected if they are not in accordance with the word of God," unquote. But that's not normally what happens in a lot of churches. Watch this. There are many churches today where the words that come from the pulpit are not in agreement with the Word of God. In many churches, the Bible is given only a small part of the service, and when it is referenced, it is usually in a way to support an agenda. And so a lot of places, the Bible is not taught. If it is taught, the verses are pulled out of context, and they are used to make a point that the person standing behind a pulpit wants to make, wants to basically fuel his agenda. That's not the way the Bible is to be used. That's why, you know, God's led me to be an expository teacher, and I like that, because we go through, everything stays in context to the best of my ability. I mean, I'm sure I am by no means perfect, and I have failed numerous times over the years, but I do my best to keep it in the context and make the proper application with it, or at least let the Spirit of God make the application. But it has to be Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you should never listen to it if it is not Bible doctrine. Watch the words of H.A. Ironside. Watch what he writes, and I quote, "We do not read of any other city wherein Paul was given so fair a hearing, wherein people were so honest in seeking to know whether the word was really in accordance with Scripture or not. How blessed it would be to find more people today characterized by the same nobility as that which marked out these Bereans, a nobility of mind that led them to put away all prejudice and preconceived notions and to examine fairly the matters to which their attention was called, testing everything by Scripture," unquote. That's the way it's to be. God's word's the absolute truth. That's the absolute truth. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is, what does the Bible say? And you don't need me standing up here or anybody else to give you my opinion. You don't need that. I mean, you can get that in the world. You don't need that. What you need and what I need, what all of us need, is the accurate teaching of God's word. That's what is important. And so I would say this to you, don't ever be afraid to examine what I teach with the Scriptures. Don't do that. And there's been times when people have come to me and said, "Hey, you need to relook at this, because this, the way you taught that probably isn't accurate." And that's, as a pastor, that's hard. You don't want to hear, "Hey, you made a mistake." But you know what? We do, because we're human. And so I am at the mindset where if I teach something wrong, I want to know. I want to go back. I want to correct it. I want to get it right. That way we all understand the truth. But there's something else here that we normally don't think about. Watch this next paragraph. There's yet something else here to see in verse 11 and for us to consider. We're told they searched the Scriptures daily. This was not the New Testament, but it was the Old Testament that they were searching and studying. They did not have the New Testament. We don't stop to think about that sometimes. So I want to give you some thoughts here along this line. I point this out because of several churches close by, I'm not going to name them, that will focus only on the writings of Paul, the Pauline epistles. That's their main focus, okay? They will tell you that the rest of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is not for us. But the early church did not have the writings of Paul until later. The church was started, now watch this, around AD 30 in Acts chapter 2. That's about the year, AD 30. But let me go on here. And it's believed the New Testament was not completed until right before AD 70. And the reason that conclusion is reached is because in AD 70, Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem. You don't read about that in these New Testament letters. So they're written before that, okay? They're written before that. But still, that gives 40 years before the New Testament was complete. But that's not all. Watch this. That was close to 40 years of not having the New Testament, the New Testament. Once the letters were written, they may have had a copy of one or two letters to circulate, but not the completed Bible as we have. The first widespread edition of the completed Scriptures, including the Old and the New Testament, was put together, watch this, in AD 400. That's when it was put together and started to circulate. So much of the studies of the early church was in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's what they are studying. And I point that out because of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and because this is forgotten a lot. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that includes the Old Testament, okay? So now watch the next line, because with that, you've got to be careful. The Old Testament is all for us, but it does not all pertain to us. As we study the Old Testament, we must rightly divide the word of truth. There are promises for Israel that do not pertain to us at all. They don't. I'll give you an example, because this one's used a lot. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I see this all the time. Okay, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Okay, so a lot of people want to use that for the United States of America and say that's what we need to do and God will heal our land. Well, watch this. This verse is not for the church. It's only for the nation of Israel to whom the land was given. It's talking about the land of Israel. That's what it's talking about. Many people want to take this and apply it to the United States, and you cannot do that. The principles and the lessons from the Old Testament are for us, and we do well to study them and apply them to our lives. We do, but we've got to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. You can't go into, and forgive me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 28, the if but chapter, where it says, if you do this, you have all these material blessings, but if you do this, you have all these curses that are going to come. A lot of people want to, a lot of churches want to claim the first part of that. They want to claim the blessing part, and they stop before they get to the cursing part. But that's not for us. We are not promised material blessings. That's not our promise. Our promise is spiritual blessings. That's what we are promised. Okay, so you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So the Old Testament is all for us, but it does not all pertain to us. There's a lot of it that does not pertain to us, and it pertains to the nation of Israel. But the principles and the lessons that are in there are for us to learn from. And there are a lot of things that we can grab out of there. So watch this. Getting back to Acts, the Bereans were considered noble because they searched the scriptures to be sure Paul's message was true. Excuse me. Notice the words of John Darby, if you would, as soon as I get a drink of water. He writes this, and I quote, "When the apostle preached the truth at Berea, the Jews, his hearers, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is to say, they made use of the scriptures as an authority by which they judged the teaching even of an apostle, and they are commended for so doing. The inspiration, then, of the Old Testament is demonstrated, its authority is recognized by the Lord, and the whole, as we possess it, is declared to be authentic and to be clothed with an authority which nothing can invalidate," unquote. And I give you all of that because, like I said, there are churches that don't want to touch on the Old Testament. And so they say, no, the church is to follow the New Testament. Well, if you would have lived in the days of the Bereans or of the Thessalonians, you wouldn't have had very much of the New Testament. They were studying, when it says they searched the scriptures, that meant they went back and they searched the Old Testament, because that's what Paul's teaching to them. He's taking the Old Testament and using the prophecies about Jesus Christ to show that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. And so they went back and they searched the scriptures, and that's what they had to study in their lives. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. When you're here, they don't have any of it. They've got none of it whatsoever. Let me go on. Watch 17:12. I shouldn't say they don't have any of it. They have Paul's teaching, which would end up, a lot of his teaching would end up being the word of God that he records. But let me go to 17:12. "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." So there seemed to be a large crowd and a lot of them were Gentiles that were saved there. Back to your paper. Here are the results of Paul preaching the truth. Many were saved, and of them were many Gentile men and women. Now, there's something else here that I want you to see. In verses 11 and 12, there's a major problem for Calvinists. Many Calvinists believe man is in his depravity is so dead that he can do nothing. We've talked about this before. They teach that man must be regenerated before he can even believe on Jesus Christ. But here in these two verses, we see that the spiritually dead Bereans were able to receive the word with readiness of mind, and they were able to search the scriptures before they believed. Okay, so come back here. Watch verse 11 and 12 again. So watch this. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, these are unbelievers that are receiving the word with all readiness of mind. Watch this. And search the scriptures daily. These are unbelievers that are taking the words of Paul and going back and searching the scriptures, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Okay, because what Paul taught, they're seeing this, that what Paul teaches lines up. So here's a group, these Bereans, they are spiritually dead. Now the Calvinists would say, when they are spiritually dead, that they don't have the ability to be able to even exercise faith, that God has to give them faith before they can even believe. They don't believe that these individuals have the ability to be able to make the decision to be able to accept Christ. They say God has to save you before you can even believe on Christ. Well, listen, right here's the problem, because these people are unbelievers and they receive the word with readiness of mind and they search the scriptures daily. They search the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught were accurate or not. So let me go back to your paper. Man is spiritually dead apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, there's that spiritually dead. Okay, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, yeah, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were. Watch this. Unsaved man is dead in his sins, but to be spiritually dead, watch this, means to be separated from God. It does not mean he cannot exercise faith. God gives the free will to choose or reject Jesus Christ. So my question to a Calvinist was always this. This is probably referring to a hyper-Calvinist, but the ones that believe that we are so dead that we can't exercise any faith. But my question is, then how does an unsaved person, where does he get the faith to trust in his own works? If he can't exercise faith, if he's that dead that he can't exercise faith, then how does he have faith in his own works to get him into heaven? Where'd that faith come from? And so I'd say this, and I had a Calvinist disagree with me on this, but I'm going to tell you, I believe the way to understand that is the word death in the Bible refers to separation. For example, whenever we are born spiritually dead, dead in our sins and our trespasses, separated from God. That's what that means. We're separated from Him. Okay? Then there is the physical death, when we die. When we die physically, that means the body and the soul are separated. Body goes in the ground or wherever they put you, the soul moves on into eternity in one of two places. So there's another separation. Then you have the second death, which is eternal separation from God, when people are cast into the lake of fire. So I think if you understand death in that sense, that it means that we are separated from God, then it helps you to understand that we are not so dead that we cannot exercise any faith, that we don't have a free will. We do. We do have a free will, and these, you see it in these Thessalonians right here, or in these Bereans right here, that they had the ability to receive the word with readiness of mind. A dead person, a person that was flat out dead like a stone, couldn't do that, nor could that person search the scriptures daily and even begin to ever to understand anything, but these people were able to. And these are unsaved people, and so that shows you that the unsaved, and I guess I give that to you to encourage you to know that your unsaved loved ones or friends that you pray for and you share verses with them, they can understand that. They may not understand it like they do whenever they are saved. I know that, but they can still, the Spirit of God can use that to bring them to conviction, to open their hearts to where they will accept Christ. Watch 13 and 14. Okay, so you got all this, you got 10, 11, and 12, you know, they go away, they go to Berea, they get up there, and the Bereans accept the word, many of them are saved. Verse 13, but, and you should expect that, but, there's going to be an attack, there's going to be some kind of a contrast in with verse 12, because in verse 12, everybody's rejoicing, people are getting saved, many Gentiles, men and women are getting saved, but Satan's going to step in, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Isn't that something that in Thessalonica, they had, why would they have any concern for what was going on over in Berea? Why would they have any concern for that except being fueled by Satan? They come and they stir up the people. Verse 14, watch it. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So back to your paper. In the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea, and they came to the city and stirred up the people there to the point that Paul had to again flee the persecution. We also read that Silas and Timothy remained behind. Paul's words in to the Thessalonians gives us a little bit more insight as to what took place. This will open this up a little bit more. Watch this. Wherefore, okay, so he's writing to the Thessalonians, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens. That's alone. That's what's going to come up. He's going to go from Berea to Athens, as you're going to see, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So what he's saying here is this: look, I had to leave, but Timothy was sent to make sure that you were doing okay. That all of this persecution that got stirred up in Thessalonica, then over here in Berea, that didn't throw you off. That didn't cause a major problem. Verse 4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So Paul wanted to know, how are these Thessalonians doing? You know, all this persecution, everything. And so how's that going? So that, let me say this before I read the next verse, verse 6. That makes me wonder, how long was he at Berea? Because he left Thessalonica and he goes to Berea, and it looks like he's not there very long. But when you read this, it looks like he's there for a while. Now he wants to know, how are those Thessalonians doing? How are those Thessalonica people doing? Verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. So they were doing well. The persecution did not affect them even a little bit. Even a little bit. They were doing great. They were growing. They were growing. And so Paul was relieved at that. That brings us to where we're at now. Athens, the city of idolatry. Watch 17:15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he gets there, and he's got these it says, they that conducted Paul, those that some that traveled with him, brought him to Athens. When he got there, he desired to have Silas and Timothy. Timothy had been left behind. Silas had been left behind too, to check on the Thessalonians, to bring them with him. So they sent word in that they were to come with all speed, and it says that they departed. So what I want you to see now is this. Okay, so here's what happened. Let me get my little pointer turned on here. Okay, so let's go up here. Thessalonica, this is, okay, the persecution happened there, and then they come over to Berea. Okay, and then these Thessalonians came over here. The unbelieving Jews came over here, persecuted him. So it says in verse 15, it says, verse 14, they immediately, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. So they sent him to the sea. So he comes out into the Aegean Sea right here, travels down this way, comes inland around, comes back, and now he's going to end up at Athens. Then he's going to get over to Corinth. Okay, but here's where he's at now. We followed him. We are clear down here at Athens. So he's made a pretty long journey down here and swerved around to come into Athens. But that was a very prominent city, and that was Paul's practice, to go to those cities that were heavily populated, as we talked about before, because he would preach the gospel in the city, and then the people in the city would go out into the outskirts, into the suburbs, and they would reach others in those small towns. So watch what I have here now on your paper. It says, those who brought Paul to Athens then returned to tell Timothy and Silas to come and join Paul. What was Athens like? Notice the words of Bruce, if you would, and then we'll see a little bit more. This is F.F. Bruce, and he says this, and I quote, Athens, although she had long since lost her political eminence of an earlier day, continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C. have indeed never been surpassed. In philosophy, too, she occupied the leading place, being the native city, watch this, of Socrates and Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. In all these fields, Athens retained unchallenged prestige, and her political glory as the cradle of democracy was not completely dimmed. In consideration of her splendid past, the Romans left Athens free to carry on her own institutions as a free and allied city within the Roman Empire, unquote. So, to put it in words that we would understand, it was a city that was looked up to. It was a city that was looked up to. But watch verse 16. You're going to get a little bit of a glimpse. And this is going to shine some light when we consider a few things. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, that means that he was troubled, that he ultimately, it can mean that somebody becomes angry. I think this was without a doubt a righteous anger stirred within him. Watch this. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It's been said that there were more idols in Athens than what there were people. Now, let me give you something to think about. Okay, and we're not going to look it up, and I think I touched on it on the notes here. Do you remember what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians? Whenever we've talked about this multiple times, he talked about how idols were nothing. Wood, stone, whatever they wanted them to be, they were nothing. But the problem was that demons attached themselves to idols. Demons attach themselves to idols today. So when you read about this city that is wholly given to idolatry, and you consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you understand the darkness that was in this city. Extremely dark. It makes me think of our day today and our world today and the idolatry that exists. Let me go on here because we're already over. Watch this. It's been said that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. Well, Paul waited for the others. He went on a sightseeing tour and he discovered that the city was in deep darkness. We can only imagine the grip that the demonic forces had on the city. Keep in mind that demons attached themselves to idols, and with all the idols in the city, we can understand it was very dark, spiritually speaking. This stirred the heart of Paul to want to see the people set free. The word stirred means his heart was troubled for the people. Notice the article some Christian college students ran in a newspaper. And I found this interesting, and I quote, "Why are we Christians willing to follow Jesus into suffering in order to accomplish his mission of liberation? Because Jesus has changed our minds about a lot of things. We can no longer tolerate the foolishness and futility that is passed out as wisdom at this university. We are tired of the enlightenment of this age, which is blindly ignorant of its intellectual slavery to materialism and its contradictory obligation to ethical relativism. We are tired of seeing people's lives wasted and unfulfilled because of their submission to the established world order," unquote. I love that. I read that and I thought, wow, what a statement by those college students that became believers, that they were doing what they were doing because they were tired of seeing people enslaved to what this world had to offer. That's basically what Paul's going through right here. He looks around a city and it's his desire to see these people set free. He wants to see them set free. Here's the conclusion tonight. We'll come back to this next week. This was how Paul viewed Athens. And he was determined to carry the gospel to the people. But he would not go alone. He waited for Timothy and Silas to join him. We live in a world much like Athens today. There are idols everywhere and people are enslaved to them. Satan is using the idolatry to blind the unsaved today so that they will not see their need to prepare for eternity. People today are dying in their sins as they cling to their idols. Might our hearts be burdened as Paul's heart was for the people of Athens. Lord, let us see our world through your eyes. And I'll close you with these verses. Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Same thing in our day, isn't it? Same thing. Paul looked around at Athens and his heart was stirred. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. He knew what it meant. He knew exactly what it meant. It opened a door for the darkness to get in, and these people were enslaved to these idols, and they were clinging to their idols, and they were dying in their sins. Paul knew something needed to be done. And so when I read that, I thought, you know what? God, give us the same kind of burden, because we live in a world that's doing the very same thing today. Absolutely no different. No different at all. So much focus on the materialistic side of things in our world. So much of that, which means nothing. Nothing. It'll all be gone one day, won't it? It'll all be gone. Everything will one day burn up. I'll be gone. So, we live in a world that's kind of messed up. With that said, let me give you one thing. Today I read something. This really doesn't connect with that. But I got to just say this. On the Bedford County Free Press site, I said to Penny, I read about an accident on a Black Valley Road, and it was listed as a fatality. But I said, there's a problem in that listing. I said, it doesn't say the driver died. He went to the hospital, but his dog died. They took that accident and they listed that as a fatality because the dog died. The guy didn't die, but the dog died. So that's listed as a fatal accident. And I thought, That's putting the creature that we are not supposed to worship up as an idol is exactly what it's doing. And it reminded me of Romans chapter 1. And so anyhow, I just thought I'd give you that. It doesn't really connect with us, I guess, or with what we studied tonight. But it just, I said to her, I said, I something don't sit well with the way that's worded. I said, I don't know if that guy died or if that's listed as a fatality because his dog died. And sure enough, somebody left a comment, and the guy that wrote it said, I didn't say the guy died. He said, that's not why it was a fatality. It was a fatality because the dog died. So anyhow, that's the world we're in. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord, for our studies. Lord, thank you for that we're able to follow through the book of Acts, the second missionary journeys. Paul's went from Thessalonica to Berea, now to Athens, waiting on Silas and Timothy to come so that he can go into that city and he can preach the gospel, and that he will do. Next week when we come back, Lord, we'll follow him into that city. So, Lord, as his heart was burdened as he looked around and he saw all the idols, Lord, might our heart be burdened for the world in which we live in, for the people, not the world, but the people which we are surrounded by every day that are caught up clinging to their idols while they die in their sins. Lord, now take us home safely. Give us a good week the rest of the week, and we'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.